What beautiful music. I'm not very good at saying that, but what beautiful music. What a beautiful feast site, and what beautiful people here today. It's a beautiful and wonderful and exciting future that God has in store for us that we're picturing here at this feast. Some of you might have been concerned when you saw me with this note. we won't go that long. I just want to keep all my notes together. I don't want to lose them. So... you also may have noticed I brought a bag up here during the announcements. I forgot to mention those two people that helped with the feast greetings that I mentioned. If they could come up afterwards, we have a little reward or gift for them. People are doing my work for me, so I have to help them out. I hope you are all having a wonderful feast here today. And I know we all had our challenges, different challenges. Some are having much more than others. And we do pray for those that are going through difficult times. Pray for all of you that are watching on the webcast. We pray for people all over this world that need God's help and His guidance as we try to do our very best to have this best feast ever. God wants everyone here, young and old, single or part of a big family, to have an uplifting Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, this year and this modern world has put more stresses on people and on families, on churches, on nations. What do the people of this world want? I mean, you could say there's many different things. People have different desires. But one common theme that you'll find is that people want, especially people like parents, grandparents, people want a better world for our children, our grandchildren, for the generations coming after us. And that's what we're picturing here at this Feast of Tabernacles, a better world. Here in the United States, we have called this desire for opportunity and prosperity for our children, we call it the American dream. We want a better life for our children, for the future generations. But for many, that dream has been tarnished. Seems like over recent decades, our children have less or expect less than what their parents had. Some say that the American dream is dying. There is discouragement, general malaise, and it's not just in America, of course. In this world, everything seems to be on a downward slide. Trust in government, economic growth, the stability of families, happiness, and especially morality. About a third of children are living in a household without married parents. Of these, 21% are with a single mother, while 4% are with a single dad. About 2.5 million single father households in this country. About 7% of children in the U.S. are with cohabiting parents, maybe their own biological parents, but the parents are not married to each other. How many families of any type are truly happy today? Stress and anger, domestic violence, abuse, and so many other evils are destroying family life and stability, the peace and the love that a family should provide and that it will provide in God's kingdom. Today, we seem to be on the edge of a cliff in many areas of life. Economists talk about a fiscal cliff when all the bills come due and the economy crashes. Society seems to be on the edge of chaos as we look at the news. I recently read a book called The Precipice, Existential Risk in the Future of Humanity. It's quite a title. This man, Toby Ord, is a research fellow in philosophy at Oxford University. And his specialty, I don't know if I would pick this specialty, but his specialty is studying all the different ways that humanity can destroy itself. Actually, it goes beyond that. He looks for anything that could destroy humanity. So he looks at asteroids hitting the Earth. He looks at, supernova hitting, all kinds of things. But he determines that all those natural phenomena are probably less likely to wipe out humanity than humanity itself. He studies nuclear war. He talks about the artificial intelligence apocalypse, which he feels is the worst thing that could happen. And he talks about a world going over the edge into utter chaos. And so that's why he titles it the precipice, right there on the edge of the cliff. But this author actually has some belief that things will turn around. He believes that there are humanistic solutions. Of course, he has to believe this. He's got a young daughter. He wants a better life for her. But, you know, when I look at the news and I look at history, I don't see a lot of evidence that humanity is ready to solve its problems. The causes of all of the problems, you know, the core issues out there are spiritual problems like human selfishness and pride, greed, anger, revenge, violence, and all the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where humanity is concerned, things are headed down. There's every reason for pessimism if your only hope is in humanity. People are downcast. Our downward spiral seems unstoppable. But God tells us things will be looking up to prepare for a world where all the key indicators will be looking up. We need to be looking up now. In this sermon, let's consider what God says about where we should be looking now. Just a hint, the title of the sermon is Looking Up. So, and then let's examine how everything in this world will begin looking up when Jesus Christ returns. So we'll start by looking at where should we be focused? Where should we be looking now? Then we'll see how the future is looking up. Your future, the future of the whole world, is looking up. That's what we are picturing here at this feast. So first, where should we be looking now? And why should we be looking up now? Obviously, I'm not talking about the kind of looking up where the Bible talks about lofty eyes, that where people are looking up just so they can look down their nose at other people. That's not what it's talking about. The kind of looking up I'm talking about has nothing to do with pride, but it's about humbly and worshipfully looking to God. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. It's an example of this attitude that we should have. So many wonderful psalms, many of them by David. This one is. King David wrote Psalm 5, verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. David demonstrated this humble attitude over a few chapters later in Psalm 8, verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. You know, David had spent many, many nights out under the stars as a faithful shepherd caring for his sheep. And obviously God's creation made a huge impact on him. He wrote in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Isaiah also wrote about God, our great creator. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. We'll read about some of the wonders of God's creation, something that we can enjoy during this feast. If the clouds clear up, we might see the stars. But anyway, we know that God has created so many incredible, wonderful things. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. You may have read some estimates of how many stars there are in the universe. I can't even count the number of zeros, that would be on those numbers. Just huge. So I'm not even going to try to tell you how many stars there are in the universe. But I decided to look at how many new stars there are. You've probably heard the saying, a star is born. Well, they are. There are stars being born. Astronomers tell us that new stars are being born every year. In our own galaxy, the Milky Way, about 3 stars are born every year. I can count to 3. So there are 3 stars in our own galaxy. Our galaxy is pretty big, and there's 3 of them. What about the rest of the universe? The University of Calgary website says, we can calculate that there are roughly 150 billion stars born per year in the entire universe. 150 billion. I cannot count that number. So let's break it down. That corresponds to 400 million stars born every day, or 4,800 stars per second. And God knows all their names. He knows where they are. He knows when they were born. He knows when they'll die. God has a name for all of them. Recognizing that mind-boggling creative power and majesty of God helps us to look up to him with humility and with worship. Many of the Psalms demonstrate this attitude of humbly looking to God, praising and relying on him. We look up to recognize and thank and show our reliance on our great Creator God. Some of the Psalms are called Songs of Ascent. These are the 15 Psalms that were sung by people making their way up to Jerusalem for the 3 pilgrimage festivals each year, including this Feast of Tabernacles. Some say that they also were repeated as people were approaching the temple and reenacting their journey. Psalm 121 is the second of the Songs of Ascent. If you'll turn over there, Psalm 121. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Superscription says, a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 123, just over a little bit there, starts in a similar way, and then it gives insight into why we should look up to God. Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, it's also a song of ascents. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. God is our master and our Lord, but he's also a generous, loving, and giving master. He will have mercy on us, and we desperately need it. We can be so thankful for that mercy that he gives, that makes it possible for us to be saved and actually become part of his family. We also need to look up now in order to learn how to think like God and how to act like God. Please turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. In the verses just before this, James described the earthly and sensual and demonic wisdom of this world. There's a lot of smarts out there. There are a lot of things that people can manipulate and do things quite well, but it's not leading in the right direction. James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, James explains the solution, the way of life that we need to learn now in order to be able to teach it in the kingdom. We need to look up to have that wisdom from above. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Imagine if all the leaders of the world had these characteristics, this wisdom that comes from above, from God. That is what God wants us to be developing here in this training period, during this feast, during this lifetime, to learn the wisdom from above so that we can help transform this world and be part of the reason everything in this world will begin to look up. Verse 18 shows the results. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. this world does not know the way of peace. So it's headed for the worst time of war in human history. But we are given the priceless privilege of being able to learn that way of peace now, this wisdom from above, in preparation for helping to usher in that time of peace in the future. We also need to look up now, because God has a job for us to do to help prepare for the kingdom of God. If you'll turn to John chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus had just talked to this Samaritan woman at the well when his disciples came back and they urged him to eat. Instead, he was focused on the work that he and his disciples had ahead of them. And it's the work that we have ahead of us. John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" So they were looking at the physical and they're saying, well, the harvest is coming in about 4 months. But he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, the spiritual fields, for they are already white for harvest." When we see this world as God sees it, we see that he has a huge harvest, millions and billions of people that he's working with, people he will call at the time that is right for them. We don't know how many people God will call this year. We don't know how many people he'll call next year. We don't know how many people will be called out of the great tribulation. But God says it will be a great multitude which no one could number of all nations. That's in Revelation 7, 9. We've called this group the great innumerable multitude. We won't know that number, at least we don't now. The work God has given us to do helps dozens, hundreds, thousands of people now, but it's also preparing for the harvest of millions to be called out of the Great Tribulation, and hundreds of millions to be called after Jesus Christ's return. Let's look at what Jesus said about our job in the Olivet Prophecy. You don't need to turn there because Mr. Franks read it yesterday. Matthew 24, 14. You probably have it memorized. "And this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." We need to be helping proclaim that message, that gospel message, that good news that God has entrusted to his church. And Jesus had more to say about the role of the elect. That's you. That's me. The people he's called into his church now to help fulfill this mission. Matthew 24, 22, he said, he's talking about the time of the great tribulation, worse than the world has ever seen. And then in verse 22, he says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Because human life would be annihilated from this earth. And he adds this amazing statement, "But for the elect's sake, for your sake, those days will be shortened." We have a role in saving the world from utter destruction. I mean, how much more important a job could there be? And he says that for our sake, he will intervene and save this world. As Abraham interceded for Lot, as Moses interceded for the children of Israel, we need to be interceding for the people of our nations today. Also in this Olivet Prophecy, Jesus tells us where to look as the end time events unfold, as the great tribulation and the heavenly signs occur. This time we'll look, well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 21, same sermon that he was giving, but now recorded in Luke's gospel. Luke 21, verse 28. So after talking about these signs in heaven, and the moon and stars, he says that men's hearts will be failing them from fear. You know, most people will be focused on the fears and depression that they're experiencing. But Jesus tells us where we should be focused, where we should be looking. Luke 21, 28 says, Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Finally, after the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues, after Satan is bound and Jesus Christ rules, we'll see what Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17, verse 7. Beginning of this chapter describes the time of trouble that only a small remnant will survive. And then Isaiah 17, verse 7 says, "In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel." Very few people are doing that now, but after the terrible events of the future, everyone will look to our Creator. Finally, mankind will be prepared to hear, to heed our Creator. Finally, Jesus Christ will return, bringing the only real solutions to the downward trends of this world. Finally, the moral and spiritual downward spiral will be stopped, and things will begin looking up. So we'll, for the remainder of this sermon, let's look at some of those incredible prophecies of how things will look up in the kingdom of God, in this new world that will be coming soon. Already this feast, we've read many wonderful promises that God has given to show us how much this world has to look forward to a time when everything will begin looking up. You've probably thought of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, where it shows that God's government will be established at the top of the mountains, and people will finally recognize their need to learn God's ways, saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." There are many other positive, uplifting, inspiring messages. Some of them begin with the word "behold." Some of you may have watched some of the FI online classes where David Johnson will talk about this word "behold." It's not just a filler word. It's a word that's to help us, to invite us to look at something with fresh eyes, to take a new look at it, to catch the vision. In this case, I would say it's an invitation to look up. It's an invitation to catch the vision of how God will stop the downward spiral and launch humanity on an upward trajectory. So for this second part of the sermon, we'll use Jeremiah 33 as our base of operations. If you want to put your marker in Jeremiah 33, we'll come back to it several times. It's an outline of some of the wonderful uplifting of elements of the millennium that we're picturing at this feast. Jeremiah 33, we'll start in verse 6. Jeremiah 33 begins with a description of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem that happened in Jeremiah's day and that will again happen in the end time. Then in verse 6, the scene changes to the millennium. Behold, verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health and healing." Isn't that what we need today? "I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." This current world is full of infectious diseases, pandemics, cancers, heart disease, and every kind of ill health. And it's getting worse as the end time approaches. But when Jesus Christ takes over, he and his team, that's including you, will provide healing and provide instructions and conditions necessary for vibrant health. The health of people will improve. The future prognosis of the health of this world is looking up. Something that we can look forward to. And verse 7 says, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first." The blessings of Israel will be restored in the kingdom in the millennium. The destroyed areas will be rebuilt and will be made livable. God will start by restoring Zion and bringing back Israel to be the model nation that he intended. ultimately all other nations will see the light as well. Just turn back a couple pages to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 8, tells us about the second Exodus. The Bible tells us a lot about the first Exodus, all the millions of Israel being brought through the Red Sea and brought into the Promised Land. But even greater will be this second Exodus. As we read this, you may even notice that some that God has worked into this, some of the same phrases that were used in the Song of Ascent. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. God is a loving God. He prepares a way that makes it easier for people. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. God loves his people, loves all people. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him for the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, new wine, and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like well-watered garden. Things will grow. It won't be a desert. And they shall sorrow no more at all. So both the physical blessings and the spiritual blessings. Everyone will have abundance and will experience the great joy that we can experience here at this feast. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. What a wonderful vision of the future that God gives us. Singing and being satisfied. This world is not a world of satisfaction, but God is offering the goodness provided that will allow people to be satisfied. Things will truly be looking up for the former captives and for all the families of Israel. Let's go back to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, we'll read verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. The people will repent and be forgiven. God has offered us that opportunity now, and he will offer it to many more in the future in his kingdom. Living God's way will have great benefits physically. It's the cause of all the other physical benefits and improvements. But more importantly, everyone's relationship with God, their spiritual potential, will be looking up. What Peter told the crowds on Pentecost will also apply in the millennium. You don't have to turn there, but Acts 2:38, a very important scripture. Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's been open to us now, and it will be open to all people in the future. We've also already looked at Acts 3:19. I think that's going to be a kind of a theme of this feast. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That refreshing, that restoration is offered and will come. The most important kind of refreshing and restoration is the spiritual. Another passage that applies to us now, but will apply to many more in the future, is 1 John 3, if you'll turn there. 1 John 3. Another passage that encapsulates so much of God's plan. It's one of my favorite passages. It talks about our true spiritual and eternal potential. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, look at this with fresh eyes. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It's so mind-boggling to think that God wants us to be his very children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Of course, in the millennium, they will have the chance to know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see Jesus Christ as he is. Remember how Moses wanted to see God? God had to put him in the cleft of the rock and hide his, so he couldn't see God's face. Moses couldn't have survived that. But we will be able to see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God is pure. He wants us to learn to be pure as he is. This is the incredible potential of mankind, to be the very children of God. What an amazing day that will be when we join the loving family of God. Let's go back to Jeremiah 33 again. If you have a marker there, I think it will make it easier. Jeremiah 33, verse 9. Then it, talking about Jerusalem, representing all of Israel, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So Israel will be that model nation that they were always intended to be, and their prosperity will be seen by all the other nations. They will learn to fear God, and we know that's the starting place for true wisdom, for a relationship with our loving Father. If you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60. Yesterday, Mr. Cannon talked about being a light, talked about light and darkness, and we see that theme here again. Verse 1, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. Well, there might be other types of wealth as well, but, you know, if you like camels. But camels will cover your land, and dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and all those of Sheba. And they shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. The families of Israel will finally set that right example for all the families of the earth. All the nations will be able to enjoy the benefits of obeying God. They will come to the light. They'll see the light. And everything and everyone will be truly looking up. you find your place back in Jeremiah 33, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate without man and beast. So much destruction will happen in this end time. In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. But it will be replaced by the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Every part of society and life, marriage, family, religious worship, all will be looking up, bringing joy and gladness. You may have heard of the World Happiness Index. It'll be off the charts. Foreboding silence will be replaced by joy and praise. And God promises a future of joy and happiness. If you'll look back in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61, so many wonderful scriptures that we can meditate and think about during this feast. Let's look at Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the servant, talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, says, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. We have so much of that in the world today. To proclaim liberty to the captives, whether they're captive in modern slavery, whether they're captive to drug addiction, whatever they're captive to, we've all been brought out of that captivity. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So many mourn today, but God is offering that comfort, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Everything will be looking up. In verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and feed your flocks. The son of the foreigner shall be your plowman and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. God is going to reverse all the things that have gone wrong, the curses and the evils of this world. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. This won't be the kind of temporary happiness that disappears the next time something bad happens, the next wave of difficulties. God is talking about everlasting joy. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 33 one more time, or more than one more time. Next, we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah 33, 12 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hand of him who counts them, says the Lord. This is just one of the many passages that talk about the agriculture that will flourish in the millennium. Agriculture, of course, was the foundation of the economy in ancient times. But think about this. If you really think about it, what part of our economy could survive if we did not have agriculture? Our lives could not prosper. We could not survive without all that the farms feed us. God will bring true prosperity to the world. If you'll turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Start in verse 21. Hosea 2:21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The heavens will provide that rain in due season. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. That's a word that means God will sow. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. They shall say, you are my God. I've been reading through the Minor Prophets recently, and you know, Hosea is just a fascinating book where God uses names to show a lesson. And those who are not his people will become his people, and he will be their God. That prosperity, those agricultural blessings, will reflect the even greater blessings of a growing relationship with God. You don't have to turn there, but Joel 2:19 talks about the agricultural blessings of God. It says you will be satisfied by them. God's blessings will truly satisfy. We live in a world of scarcity, poverty, and hunger that affects too many people. And even in the rich world, people are seldom truly satisfied. That's something that you just don't see a lot of in this world. There's moments of joy, but people are not fully satisfied in their lives. In God's kingdom, we can look forward to the true and lasting satisfaction that of all our needs and our wants, the things that are good for us. Let's go back again to Jeremiah 33. To our base of operations here in verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 33, 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. We are so much looking forward to that return of Jesus Christ, the promised descendant of David, who is the Messiah, our Savior. When he does return, government will be looking up. We will have no more of the corruption, the incompetence, the gridlock, the waste, the brutality, or the chaos of this world's governments. True justice will reign. Jesus and those serving under him, that's us. We will teach and promote true righteousness. Back a couple pages in Jeremiah 31, God describes the new covenant, the new agreement that he'll make with all those who turn to him. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So God was faithful to his covenant. What was wrong was the people, was us. God says, though I was a husband to them, it was a marriage covenant. God was faithful.